So we are on number 10 of Know What You Believe, the fundamentals of the Christian faith, the basic foundational building blocks of the Christian faith. We are looking at Jesus, and we've been looking at him being fully God and fully man. Last week, we looked at his death, and tonight we're going to look at his resurrection. Remember his death, just essential, what that means to us, that he died in our place, that he died and bore our judgment so that we, through faith in him, can have a relationship with God and we can have our lives right with God. So last week we spoke of his death, and tonight we're going to speak of his resurrection. In Paul Little's book, Know What You Believe, he said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the triumphant dynamic of Christianity, the triumphant dynamic of Christianity. It's victory. Jesus victorious over the grave. Death could not hold him. He was triumphant over sin, over death, and he lives forever. Easton's Bible Dictionary said of the resurrection of Jesus that it is one of the cardinal facts and doctrines of the gospel. One of the most important facts of the gospel, one of the most important doctrines or teachings that we have concerning the gospel. And want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 right now. When you think of the resurrection chapter, that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Did I say 13? That's the love chapter, isn't it? Did I say 15? Okay, good. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter where Paul speaks of the resurrection. And as he starts it off, he gives us a definition of the gospel. We use that term a lot, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the word itself means good news. And so as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. I declare to you the gospel or the good news which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. So the gospel that he delivered to them, that he preached to them, that they received, by which they are saved. He delivered that, and this is it in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that is what we talked about last week. The good news that Jesus died in our place, bore our judgment so that we can come to God through him. But that's just part of it. Verse 4 says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes on to say how he appeared to many, many people here in this chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the gospel, the good news is that Jesus died for us, what we talked about last week, so that our sin can be atoned for. But also, the big part of that good news is that Jesus rose from the dead, that he came back to life, that he lives and death could not hold him. And so as we take a look at this, we're going to see that the resurrection is essential, because if you think about it, as essential as it was for him to die, that he died for our sins, what if he had remained dead? When you think about that, what if he didn't rise from the dead? What if he, if we're here tonight and we're thankful that he died for our sin, he was the atoning sacrifice, but yet he remained dead. Think about how that would make us feel. Well, it has some serious ramifications, but just think about how we would feel. That we would feel, I'm sure, so thankful for what he did, just like we are thankful for what he did, but there would almost be this somberness, wouldn't there? There'd just be this sadness that he died for us and he gave his life and we're never going to see him again. But that's not the way it is it? There's a joy inside of us because he was victorious over the grave. He died for our sin, but he rose victorious back to life. And as Paul is defining this good news, the gospel, he lets us know that this was foretold through the scriptures. He rose the third day according to the scriptures. We see in the Old Testament, admittedly, in the Old Testament, it speaks of life after death, but doesn't speak of it near as clearly as we see in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you have Jesus bringing people back to life. You have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have it being taught throughout the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's there, but it's not nearly as clear and upfront as we see in the New Testament. The apostles, when they were preaching on the resurrection, They went back to the Old Testament and they went to Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You will not leave my soul in Sheol. That's the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for the grave. You will not leave me in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, to stay in the grave and become corrupted. Psalm 16 is a psalm of David, and David is speaking prophetically. It's first person as if he's speaking as the Messiah. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, at his sermon at the Feast of Pentecost, as he's preaching Jesus, that he died for our sin, he died in our place to bear our judgment, also spoke of his resurrection, and this is the verse that he went back to, Psalm 16, verse 10. Also the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, where he's at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey. Again, he's preaching Jesus died for our sin and that he rose victorious from the grave. He goes back to Acts chapter 16, verse 10. So this is the verse that the apostles are going to say that it was foretold in the Old Testament that Jesus would rise from the dead. That's the one they went to. Now, there's other scriptures that allude to it. In Job, you see some scriptures. You see in Hosea, I believe, chapter 6, in the book of Isaiah as well. Again, not as clearly taught, but definitely, I think, alluding to life after death and the resurrection of the Messiah. But also what we see is in typology, in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham offered up his son Isaac. That's a powerful type, a foreshadowing of a father offering up his son. And it's a powerful foreshadowing of God the Father offering up his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you and me. And when you look at that chapter, there's so many parallels, so many types of what actually took place when Jesus laid down his life. In Genesis chapter 22, you have God speaking to Abraham and telling him to take your son, your only son whom you love. A father taking his only son, like God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The interesting thing about it, when you look at Genesis 22 and Abraham is directed to take his only son, Isaac wasn't his only son. He had another son. He had another son named Ishmael, but God didn't acknowledge Ishmael. And Ishmael was really a product of the flesh. Abraham and Sarah trying to work things out that God's promise is going to be fulfilled. And it's important to note that God doesn't acknowledge the works of the flesh, but he acknowledges the child, in this case, of promise. And so another thing that's interesting, when God was speaking to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. That's the first time the word love is used in the Bible, in Genesis 22, in the context of a father giving up his son. Isn't that interesting? The only son whom you love. And then they go, the Bible tells us in Genesis 22, and this is important, they go a 3 days journey to Mount Moriah, to the land of Moriah. And God then shows Abraham the mountain that he's to offer his son on. And the interesting thing about it is you go through the Old Testament history, you find that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. And this is the place that Abraham took his son to offer him there. It's also interesting to note that when you go to Israel today, you go to Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the platform where Herod's temple once stood, of course, in place of where Solomon's temple once stood, you go to the top of the hill of Mount Moriah and you come to Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. So the place that Abraham was directed to take his son really is the same place that God sacrificed his son for the sin of the world. And then, of course, the typology that you see in the story with Abraham and Isaac, when they come to the place, Abraham has his servant stay there, and he and Isaac go farther, and he takes the wood for the sacrifice and places it on Isaac, and Isaac carries the wood up to the place of sacrifice like Jesus carried his cross. And this is the point I wanted to get to. When you think about it, Abraham in his obedience, when God told him to go to the land of Moriah and offer your son on the hill that I tell you, it was a 3 days journey. And in Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. He was just being obedient to what God told him to do, so that when God came in with the substitute, with the ram, it's as if Abraham is receiving his son back if you will, from the dead 3 days later. So it's kind of an interesting parallels throughout the whole thing. And with that in mind, check out what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The promise to Abraham is that he was going to be a great nation. And that promise of a great nation was going to be realized through his son Isaac. And Isaac did not have any children at this point. So Abraham was like, well, you must be planning on raising him up from the dead. And as it says right here, by which he received him back in a figurative sense. Again, in his mind, he's as good as dead. He goes 3 days' journey to the land of Moriah and receives him back from the dead on the third day. So typology in the Old Testament pointing towards the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is foretold by Jesus himself in the New Testament. And of course, he mentioned this a few different times to his disciples. One of those passages is Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus said, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. So he was clearly communicating that this was going to take place, that he was going to be crucified, but that he would rise from the dead. And the disciples, they weren't expecting him to rise from the dead. That's the interesting thing. Now, admittedly, it says that they couldn't quite grasp what he was saying. And I don't know if you or I could grasp that at that time either, that he's going to come back to life. But he predicted that he would do that. On another occasion, when the religious leaders were wanting proof for the things that Jesus was saying, in a sense, they were wanting to see his credentials. Because when you think about it, Jesus, he made a lot of powerful claims that he and his Father are one, that there's no way to the Father except through him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the religious leaders wanted a sign. Show us a sign. And Jesus told them, no sign is going to be given to you except, remember, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Do you get the idea with that? With the story of Jonah, remember Jonah was there for 3 days and three nights, and then the fish vomited him out onto the shore. So only 3 days and three nights. So with Jesus, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but then coming out of the heart of the earth, rising victorious from the dead. And so they wanted a sign, and the sign that he gave them was the resurrection. He did much the same thing in John chapter 2, where they wanted a sign, and Jesus told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They took that to mean Herod's temple that they'd been working on for 46 years. We've been working on this for this long, and you're going to build it up in 3 days. But John tells us he was talking about the temple of his body. What he was saying is, destroy this temple. You're going to destroy me. You're going to put me to death. But in 3 days, he was going to come back to life. So both times when they wanted a sign, they wanted credentials. You're saying a lot of powerful things. Both times, the sign that he gave them was the sign of the resurrection. So foretold by Jesus. So everything, and this is going to come up in just a minute, everything that Jesus was saying, who he was, what he was accomplishing, was based on the resurrection. That was the sign that he gave them. Now, the resurrection event, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 28, the resurrection itself is recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24, John chapter 20, it all tells us, all of them tell us of the empty tomb. And admittedly, if you've ever tried to harmonize the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus on that first Sunday morning where the women come, where Mary Magdalene comes, where Peter and John come, if you've ever tried to harmonize that, it's kind of challenging. Rather than writing that off as contradictory, I think it's more a testimony to the fact that the four evangelists didn't get together and get their story straight and go, this is what we're going to say happened. Rather, it's four different people speaking of an event from four different perspectives. And I do believe there is a way to harmonize that if we really take the time to look through that. So in Matthew chapter 28, it tells us of one of the accounts, this one given by Matthew, of the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning from verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" And as the chapter unfolds, they go. They find Jesus, they worship at his feet. This is one of the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, and it's powerful as they come. We have an account of the angel there in all of his majestic heavenly brilliance as he's there communicating that, yes, it's true, Jesus died. He was crucified, but he's not dead anymore. He's not here. Excuse me. He's risen. He is alive. Now, as we look at these accounts and we see the testimony witnessed by Mary Magdalene, by the women, by Peter, by John, we see the testimony of the angel. And it's, again, you compare the different gospels, and here you have one angel. You go to another gospel, you have two angels. You go to another gospel, you have one man. You go to another gospel, you have two men. And you go, are these contradictory? No, they're communicating what they saw. Probably the dominant speaker was one of them. They were angels. Angels look like men. You kind of come away with that as you listen to the four different accounts that took place. The main thing is their message is, why do you seek the living among the dead? He isn't here because he's not dead. He's risen. He's alive. Now, as we would continue on in Matthew 28, what are the guards going to do when you think about it? These guys are there to guard the tomb. And the tomb is empty. So from an outsider point of view, they failed in the job that they had. And a soldier, if he failed in guarding his prisoner, his life would be taken. So they really have no choice at this point because there's nothing they can do. The tomb has been empty. It's not like somebody came and stole him away. The tomb's just empty. There was an angel there, and they were paralyzed with fear. So what they did is they went and they told the religious leaders that he's not there anymore. He's gone. Excuse me. So the religious leaders are the ones that told the guards, tell people that his disciples came and stole him away while you were sleeping. And if this reaches your boss's ears, the governor's ears, then we'll vouch for you and everything will be okay. And when you think about it, there's really nothing else they can do. But they sure wouldn't just come up with that story because, again, they would lose their life for losing their prisoner. And so there are people who would say, well, Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. The disciples came and stole his body. Now, when you take a look at this, again, the thought of the guards even sleeping, if they were going to have to give their lives for losing a prisoner, is pretty far-fetched. Also, when you think about it, even if they were sleeping, we're talking about a stone that weighs a lot. So it's going to make quite a bit of noise to roll this stone out of the way for them to get inside of the tomb. Also, you have to think about this. If the disciples stole the body, then the disciples were lying when they said Jesus rose from the dead. Is that right? They would be preaching a lie. What makes this hard to believe is every single one of them, except John, died a martyr's death for what's a lie, if that was in fact a lie. And you just don't see that. Now, people will die for what they mistakenly think is true. People will die for a lie, yet they think it's true. Modern-day terrorists are a good example of that. People will die for what they mistakenly think is true, but they don't die for what they know is false. And so to think that the disciples stole the body and then preached a lie and then died a martyr's death is takes a lot of faith to believe that. Other people think that they simply went to the wrong tomb. Yet the way to handle that is just go to the right tomb and present the body. And others say the other theory of those who seek to discredit the resurrection is that Jesus wasn't dead, that he just fainted and then he snuck out of the tomb. You have to remember again, you still have that big stone to move and you have the noise that it's going to make when you move it. And you have to remember that Isaiah 52 prophesies that Jesus was beaten beyond human recognition. He was beaten so bad. And a number of the guys that were scourged, they never made it to the cross. They died before they got there. And just to know that he was dead, do you remember they put a spear through his side? So it guarantees the fact that he was dead. So really the only alternative we have is that he rose from the dead. I love this quote here. Simon Greenleaf, he was the royal professor of law at Harvard University. He examined the value of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ to ascertain the truth. What we've got before us here in the Bible is historical evidence. And this is what he was going through. And you have to realize the book that we have in front of us isn't a book of myths. It's not like the Greek gods that we're reading about. This is an historically credible document. We can't forget that, what we've got in front of us. So Simon Greenleaf, royal professor of law, examined the value of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus to know the truth. This noted legal authority came to the conclusion that according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, quote, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history, close quote. And this is by a smart guy who wasn't a believer and became a believer once he looked with an open mind at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. There's so much evidence that we have for this being God's word. And there's so much evidence that is there for the resurrection of Jesus. It's caused atheists to become a believer. And I firmly believe that if a person will come to the evidence with an open mind, that they will be convinced. It's what they do with that truth once they get there that counts. Are they going to reject it or are they going to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior? So the resurrection, recorded in the Gospels, sought to be discredited, and yet we have the historical credibility of the Bible. Also, the resurrection appearances that we have, at least 10 appearances that we see throughout the Bible as Jesus appeared after his resurrection to Mary Magdalene, to the women at the tomb, to Simon Peter, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to the apostles in the upper room, Thomas absent. A week later, to the apostles in the upper room, Thomas present. To the apostles at the Sea of Tiberias, the apostles in Galilee, recorded in Matthew 28. To about 500, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. To James, the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, 7. To the apostles in Acts chapter 1 at the ascension. And then to Paul, as he mentioned, as one born out of due season. I wanted to just make mention for a moment of the resurrection body. Jesus, it's interesting. His body, the scriptures tell us, was made of a flesh and bone. He wasn't simply a spirit. He had a material body. And yet, in the accounts where he appeared, oftentimes they didn't recognize who he was. The two disciples, remember, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus joined up with them and was walking with them and talking about the things that the scriptures predicted would happen to him. And it says that he wasn't known to them until the breaking of bread. And I don't know if it's they saw the nail scars in his hands or what it was, but once they recognized him, it says he vanished from their sight. So there's something different about his resurrected body. When John chapter 21, when they're up at the Sea of Galilee and some of the disciples are fishing and Jesus is on the shore and he calls for them to come over and he's making breakfast for them. It says they, first of all, when they're in their boat, they're like, it's the Lord, let's go. And so they come. And then as they get up there, it says that nobody dared ask him who he was, knowing he was the Lord. Nobody dared ask him who he was, knowing he was the Lord. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? So there was something where they really couldn't recognize him. And again, I don't know exactly. There'd be speculation as to why. Mark's gospel tells us he appeared in a different form to two of them, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Also, an interesting thing to note is that the disciples, when they're in the upper room, doors are shut, he appears. You know, so the resurrected body, different. Don't know exactly, but definitely different. The resurrection revolutionized the lives of the disciples. They went from worshiping on the Saturday Sabbath to worshiping on Sunday. We see references to that in the New Testament. Hints at that might be a better word. We see that happening today. I mean, the church meets on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. The fact that there is a church, a Christian church, is a testimony to what happened in the lives of the disciples. They were changed and they continued to preach that truth, and it continues on to this day. And also there was a boldness that came to the disciples. You remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching to thousands of people in Jerusalem. Many of those were the ones that were there 40 days earlier, 50 days earlier, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet he's got all this boldness. But you remember 50 days earlier, he was denying he even knew who Jesus was. Something changed during that period of time. I see two things that changed. One, he saw Jesus alive from the dead. And two, he's now filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he has power now that the Holy Spirit has come upon him. I also think about the Lord's brothers. In John chapter 7, it tells us that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. But in Acts chapter 1, we see his brothers there praying and waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So what changed then? Well, the Holy Spirit hasn't come. I think what changed is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, where it says, "And he also appeared to James." That's his younger half-brother. And so his brother doesn't believe in him. And in John 7, then in Acts 1, he's a believer waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the answer is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that he also appeared to James. He saw his older half-brother alive from the dead. And so it revolutionized them. It changed their lives. And guys, it's changing people's lives today because Jesus is alive. Our lives are changed. He's the reason that we're saved. And he's the reason that our lives continue to grow as Christians, because we serve not a dead Savior, but we serve our living Lord. He is alive and he is at work. And I wanted to talk about the importance of the resurrection. I think the key thing with the importance of the resurrection is what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, where he said, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." In 1 Corinthians 15, it's like he's addressing an argument that there is no resurrection from the dead. And his counterargument is, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and this is the idea here, then he's not who he claimed to be. Remember, show us a sign. All of these things that you're doing, show us a sign. Both times we have recorded, he gave him the sign of the resurrection. Okay? So if he didn't rise from the dead, then there wouldn't be any reason to believe in him. So as Paul says here, if Christ is not risen, your faith is worthless. You believe in vain, and you're still in your sin. In other words, if he didn't rise, he's not who he claimed to be, who is the Savior, the forgiver of sins, then you still have your sin. That's the big problem if there is no resurrection. That's the key that Jesus rose from the dead. Because he rose from the dead, he is who he claimed to be. He is the forgiver of sins. And so we can have that confidence. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." The seed of David, a descendant of David, according to his humanity, remember he's fully God and fully man, according to his humanity, he's a descendant of David. But according to his deity, he is declared to be the Son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection that proved he was who he claimed to be. I and my Father are one. He is the way to have our lives right with God. And so we can have that assurance. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, It says that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. And of course, that's what we talked about last week, that he died because of our sin. He paid a debt he didn't know because we owe a debt we cannot pay. There's no way we can save ourselves. He died for us. So he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection because of our justification, just as if we never sinned, to be declared innocent in the eyes of God. The resurrection, again, hugely important to salvation. Think about it this way. It guarantees who he is. It proves he is who he claimed to be. But also, because he's alive, remember, he is the one that brings us into the presence of God. He's the one who died in our place. But as the book of Hebrews says, he's our great high priest. He's the one that is the go-between between us and God. And like we were talking about on Sunday with the high priest, you could have a great high priest, but he's only going to live so long, an earthly high priest. And once he dies, you don't know what you're going to get. But with Jesus, he's our eternal high priest. So he lives forever. So he always lives to be able to bring us to God, to intercede on our behalf. So it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost or completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So you have the picture of the high priest, Jesus, who is always there to bring us to God. He's always there to intercede on our behalf. Jesus said in John 14, 19, because I live, you will live also. That's the hope that we've got. Because he rose from the grave, we've got that confidence that when we come to that threshold of eternity, that's not going to be the end. That there is a greater tomorrow coming, and it's because he lives. Because he lives, we will live as well. It's the foundation, the resurrection, the foundation of our salvation, and that is through faith. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How about that? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you confess that he is the Lord, if you confess that he is your Lord, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Well, what does all that mean? To believe the resurrection. To believe that he is who he said he was. That he is the one that is the forgiver of sins. And that he laid it down. He laid the sign down. His credentials. That he would rise victorious from the grave. If you confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So the importance of the resurrection, our faith in Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Talking about our faith in John chapter 11, Jesus, speaking to Martha, said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says to Martha, as is stated to each one of us, the question, do you believe this? Do you believe that? Putting your faith in him. You put your faith in him. He is the resurrection and the life. Though he may die, he shall live. And if the Lord tarries, every single one of us are going to die. The longer I live, the older people look. You know what I mean? I knew him 30 years ago. Boy, he sure looks old now. And they look so old. And then I look in the mirror and I think, who is that guy that's right there looking back at me? So believing in him, when that day comes, should he tarry, we will live. We will live on with him. Death is not the end. It's just the threshold as we cross over into eternity, into his presence. So that day will come, and I know I've shot a lot of scriptures at you, but I want to leave us with this hope on that day. And this is a hope that many of us look forward to the older we get. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We talked about the resurrected body being different, not knowing all the details, but being different. And it shows us here that day's coming where our body, our lowly, our body that has been marred by sin through being corrupted, also the mortality that we have, is going to be conformed to his glorious body. We're going to be like him. That's a glorious day. And so we look forward to a better day to come, and we look forward to an existence that is going to far and above go beyond what we experience here on earth. And that's what I have for the resurrection. So why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up for comments that you guys have. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel, the good news that you have brought your son, demonstrating your love for us, and that he has risen victorious from the grave so that we can have confidence and we can have hope in our future, our eternity as well. And I just pray, Father, that you will help us draw nearer to yourself and all the goodness that you have presented before us, to draw near in recognizing how much you love us and what you've provided for us, and also help us to not squander away the blessed privilege of being able to come before you because of all that Jesus has done, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.